Tonight, we look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And again, as it's one of the shorter Psalms, we're going to read all 11 verses for our scripture reading. And if you've looked ahead, you know the 18th Psalm is coming up, and it's a long one. I haven't decided how I'm going to deal with that just yet, but we won't be reading all those verses, I don't think. But tonight we will. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Seems to me that in one sense or another, all the Psalms are concerned with Jesus, but some of them are particularly more so, and this is one of them. Tonight we're going to take a little journey. We're going to take a journey from here to Canaan to the cross. A key thought that I want us to keep in our mind tonight, coming out of this psalm, is in verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And that's where I'd like to begin. In the days of Joshua, we read how the Israelites were finally given their inheritance in the land of the Canaanites. And the promise that had motivated God's people, going all the way back to Abraham, is that this special family made up of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, which made up the tribes of Israel, this special family was going to inherit this land, a land that God told them that flowed with milk and honey. A land that God said was not watered like Egypt, but rather God would water that land. And so he did. Maybe because it's situated in a culture that's different from ours and remote from our time, maybe it's not easy for us to imagine how significant this promise to Abraham was to this group of people. It was a promise that God was going to bless Abraham and his family in a way unlike any other family on the earth and in the history of mankind, in fact. In thee and in thy seed. Paul picks up on that singular nature of the descendant in Galatians 3 and verse 16 and says that the descendant that God was really promising Abraham was a singular descendant. And it was this descendant and his children, as it were, his family, that would be the means by which all the world would be blessed. But there's still very much a sense in which that people that descended from Abraham that we came to know as the Israelites and the Jews, that term developed a little later in history, probably as a backhanded comment or description. But nonetheless, this promise was significant to this group of people, that God was going to bless them and that through them the world was going to be blessed. There was attached to that, however, a promise of land. God was going to take Abraham out of his homeland, away from his father's house, to a land that God would show him. And indeed, it was a land that God showed him. Abraham owned only a burial plot in that land. And in fact, his descendants would not own it, more or less, for nearly five centuries. But Abraham did get to see it. So this was a promise that they would become great, and the name of Abraham would be great, that they would become a great nation. It was also a promise that God would attend upon them a protection, a divine intervention, you might say, that would be unmatched in the rest of the world. To whom else did God say, "I will go before you and I will fight for you," so that they wouldn't have to fight? And indeed he did go before them and fight for them. Is that not what he did at Jericho? Did they raise up arms and fight when they came in to take the land in Jericho? Absolutely not. They came and approached Jericho, and for a week they marched around the city every day. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city 7 days. And after the seventh time, the trumpets, of course, they brought the ark with them, and the trumpets were sounded, and the people shouted, and God felled the walls of Jericho. And God said, "I'll go before you and I'll fight for you." That's exactly what he meant. It was only when they took matters in their own hands and frustrated God's work and tried to undermine God's work, or when sin entered the camp, as in the case of Achan in their second battle, that things went off the rails. But barring that, there was a promise that was attendant upon Israel that no other nation enjoyed. It was a promise that they would be a conduit through which the other nations would be blessed. And of course, that promise is repeated to Abraham several times. It's repeated to Isaac. It's repeated to Jacob. It's repeated, finally, by Moses, as Moses stands before the people in the latter portion of his life. And we have three of those epic speeches that Moses gave and addresses that he gave to Israel recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. A repetition, which is what Deuteronomy means. Second law is the Greek title. And so for the second time, after having received the law, Moses would announce to the people once again what was expected of them, because God had chosen to enter a covenant with them. And there were terms of that, promises that God intended to fulfill in them. And as we study the history of Israel, we see God was going to fulfill those promises whether Israel liked it or not. And it seems to me that a great portion of the time, Israel seemed to forget just how significant they were and how God was going to work through them, as is evidenced by a captivity that obliterated the northern kingdom and nearly obliterated the southern kingdom. There was only a remnant that remained. But nevertheless, God made a promise and he was going to work through them one way or another. He thought to start over and announce that to Moses, that maybe he would just start over with Moses because of this wicked, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. And were it not for the intervention and intercession of Moses on their behalf, I suspect they would have been wiped out. But it still would have been no problem for God to raise up descendants to Abraham, just as John the Baptist declared in the Gospel of Matthew, when he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Do not think within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because God is able to raise up children from these stones." So surely God was going to fulfill his promises one way or another. And of course, Moses never saw the ultimate land fulfillment of this promise. By faith he saw it. By faith he saw the ultimate end of these things, but it was under the leadership of his successor, Joshua, that the land was finally portioned out. Now, a moment ago I mentioned to you that I think one of the great themes to be remembered out of this psalm is that the Lord is my portion. He is my portion. What everyone was a bit consumed with in the days of Joshua, and not without any reason, was who would get what portion of land in this promised land that God had promised to Abraham. You can only imagine the air of anticipation as the Israelites have come out of Egypt and now, after 40 years, have waited for the fulfillment of this promise. And now under Joshua, it's going to be fulfilled. These land allotments signaled to the Israelites that all of God's promises were coming to fruition. And Joshua wrote of it thus in Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. So we could just imagine ourselves being in that position, crossing over the Jordan, maybe with several million, a couple of million of our brothers and sisters of Israel. And what is our portion going to be? I wonder where it is that our tribe or our clan is going to live. Will it be near the river? Will it be in the rugged hills? Will it be in the plains? Will it be in the coastal areas? What will be our portion of this land that our God has promised, who delivered us here out of the hand of the Egyptians? You might imagine something relative to an inheritance today. I wonder what this inheritance will be. What will it consist of? What will there be for me? I wonder if anyone was disappointed. I wonder if the tribes that lived in the far north of the region, very far away from what turned out to be the central location for the Israelites, which was in the Jerusalem area, although Jerusalem wasn't the first capital area, but I wonder about those tribes that were allotted portions or inheritances that were far in the north of the region, Dan and Naphtali. Wonder if they were disappointed. I wonder if the tribes that were allotted portions on the east side of the Jordan River, somewhat disconnected from the rest, I wonder if they were disappointed. Now, be all of that as it may, everyone got a portion. Well, almost everyone. I wonder how the Levites must have felt. See, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses addressed the Israelites and told the tribe of Levi, after telling the other tribes about their portions were going to be allotted to them. In Deuteronomy 18, the scripture says, "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel." Well, that seems a little unfair. We wait for 5 centuries for the fulfillment of a promise, for the promise of some portion of land, some inheritance in this land that isn't theirs to begin with, but their God has delivered them there. And it was kind of like Christmas morning. Everybody is getting the presents passed out and you're sitting there and you don't have one. That seems a little harsh. Why doesn't the tribe of Levi get anything? Can you just imagine being of this tribe and hearing these words? Well, interesting thought. As you continue, though, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 and 2, we read this: "The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said unto them. So if you ever wondered how the priests ate, well, I suggest to you, they ate fairly well. Nothing went to waste here. There were practical things that went along with this sacrificial system, and one of those is that the priests ate of those offerings and the portions that were dedicated to the Lord. Indeed, they were. But what does that mean, dedicated to the Lord? Well, God doesn't have a gullet, you know, to throw all of this down. Who ate this? Who ensured that this wasn't gone to waste? The Bible tells us it was the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. That was part of their portion. But really, the greatest part of their portion, what Moses tells them is, the Lord is your portion. It's not some parcel of ground over here, but the Lord is your portion. Now, I understand, too, as you think about this, everybody else almost can, go over to their portion of the ground and pick up a little bit of dirt and say, that's mine. Well, the Levites didn't even have that. They couldn't say that any of that in that land was theirs, but rather the Lord was their portion. And that statement, in my opinion, is one of the most important ones made in all of Scripture. And it's said here in verse 5, it is the Lord who is my portion. That's what David wants us to hear. That's what David wants us to recognize. Now, what was David's portion? Well, David had a portion. David had a portion as a member of his family. David had a portion as being a king. David understood this. But what impresses David, and what David really wants more than anything else, is God himself, or by extension, his relationship with God. So in a world where everyone, still today, is concerned with, well, what's mine and what's yours and what's fair, I think as Christians we ultimately find the strength and hope and meaning in the fact that while we may not have much to brag about so far as this world's goods are concerned, we certainly have much to thank God for, because he is our portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, David wrote, and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Well, who took care of the land? Well, each family took care of the land. Who takes care of David's land? God does. The lines, he said, have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now, I can only imagine somewhere along the line that somebody complained as the surveys were done. And you can read this in the book of Joshua. Joshua verses chapters 13 through 19 will show you how the surveys were done and how they, kind of wrote up the map. And you can just imagine one person, being human, saying, well, I don't really like where the lines have been drawn here. I've got a couple of neighbors I've mentioned a couple of times before. And I think if another one of them puts up another fence to determine who can go where, they're going to run out of room to put anything. You know, one put up a fence one year and the other put up some, some posts over here, and then they're nailing down signs and, one's not allowed to cross the other. And I've heard them, I don't know if they've ever come to blows, but I've heard them come close to blows over getting on each other's property. Well, somebody in there is not happy with the way the lines have been drawn. But here David is saying, my lines have been drawn by God. He has set the borders of my inheritance. He cares for my lot. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. I have a good heritage. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Now, what David sees here and what he talks about here to me is quite remarkable. It's the elevation of the spiritual in a time where the physical really meant everything. This is our land. This is our home. We can point to it. We can point to where our boundary lines are. This is the place that God has given us. There was hardly an Israelite since the days of Joshua until this day, anyone that considers themselves such. And it's been a continual source of Middle East conflict. I mean, if you want to know why there continues to be conflict in the Middle East, there's a lot of nuance to it, for sure. But at the core, it's about who has a right to these borders. And what are the borders? And David, 3,000 years ago, David recognized that ever how important the borders of Israel were then or might become in the future, which he could never imagine, I'm sure, what we're still dealing with today. The real inheritance is not that piece of dirt. The real inheritance of Israel is only symbolized by that parcel of ground. David is so elevated in this psalm, so spiritual in this psalm, so far above the physical, that he recognizes what's really valuable. And it's not the ownership of a parcel of ground, it's the ownership of a relationship with God. So, Canaan was just a representation of something far greater. This is picked up by the Hebrews writer. There's a crossing of the Jordan that comes for everyone. There's an inheritance that is yet to be received by the people of God. And the Hebrews writer says that Joshua hasn't really led you there yet. Joshua is only typical. And by the way, the Hebrew name Joshua and the name Jesus are essentially the same name. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. And that is your deliverer, the one who has brought you through the Jordan. And that's why we sing songs about death that use the metaphor of Jordan. We're going to pass over Jordan one day. And we're going to go to that place that David is talking about here, which is the inheritance, which is where God tends the land, the real portion. Now, the last few verses, I think we'd be remiss. I really wanted to develop that a little bit, but I think we'd be remiss, of course, if we didn't deal with the last few verses of the psalm. Because ever how high as David has ascended so far, in his understanding of the spiritual nature of things, the true nature of things, not just their representations as far as land, inheritance, and all of that, the really lofty part is at the end. It is undoubtedly one of the great messianic moments of the Old Testament, certainly the Psalms, and some of the loftiest and perhaps most important language of the Bible is contained in verses 8 through 11. It's here that David essentially leaves, it seems to me, his mere human faculty and reveals to us in verses 8 through 11 what I think only the Spirit can know. David is looking forward, I believe, through the eyes of divine inspiration, not because David has comprehension. Please remember what the New Testament, what Peter told us about the angels and about the prophets of old, desiring to look into things, searching what or what manner of things. That's what they were searching for, trying to understand. Prophets spoke things that they didn't comprehend. They did that by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is one of those moments. I don't believe David could have written this of his own faculties. Even the great scholars of Jesus' day could not figure out this passage. They understood some things about it, but they were not able to connect the dots. Or, when they were faced with connecting the dots, wouldn't accept the conclusion. But David is looking forward in time through the eyes of divine inspiration with a singular view of God's anointed one, God's holy one. Now, David is God's anointed. Just like Saul had been God's anointed, and David became God's anointed. So he understands this process. But David also understands that there's yet another anointed one that is to come. In fact, God had promised him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be one that would come from his body, from his loins, that God would raise up to sit on his throne forever and ever. So David knows there's an anointed one that is yet to come. But what he says about that anointed one, I don't think David can know on his own. I think he only knows it because the Spirit reveals it. And indeed, this is the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ. There's a beautiful truth to be found within these passages, this passage of Scripture. This heart, although can somewhat reflect David, really reflects the heart of Christ. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, in front of me. Because he is at my right hand, that's the place of strength. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, that is why my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul. And the Hebrew word here is Sheol. The Greek term would be Hades. It's really the unknown realm is what's indicated here. It's the realm of death. It's not hell proper, the place of eternal torment, although it is sometimes translated. That's not what's indicated here. What's indicated here is that condition of life beyond this one, the next stage, as it were, the unknown realm. That's what Sheol is. It also references the grave. But in Greek, it's the underworld. It's the place beneath this life, is the way the Greeks looked at it. And the Egyptians had the same concept. When you wested, or when you died, your sun set and you went in the underworld. That's what they thought happened with the sun. Or at least that's what some taught. Anyway, you will not leave my soul there. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now this is all very interesting, isn't it? David simply speaks of that which he cannot possibly conceive. And he would have no reason to think of it. David is not speaking his own heart here. This is the heart of the one who is at best typified by David in some ways. What is this? My heart will be glad because you're at my right hand and you give me strength. What is this? My flesh will rest in hope. We say when someone dies that they're laid to rest. That's the reference there. You won't leave my soul there in the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. Some translations say decay, and rightly so. Well, what do you mean? This sounds like a person that's going to die, but not decay. And they're not going to be left there. You will show me, verse 11, the path of what? Of life. Well, how is that possible when you're dead? In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Folks, this is a description of death, burial, and resurrection, and glorification. Let me develop this for a second. There's a beautiful truth here, which is that our Lord relied on Scripture as much or more than you or I do. Three times he was tempted, for example. And in each of those temptations, he responded with, "It is written." When Jesus was facing betrayal on the night of his apprehension, he said to his disciples in John 13, "I speak not of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am." John 13, 18 and 19. Was he not thinking of Psalm 41, 9? "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." When Jesus was being apprehended, Jesus once again leaned on the scriptures. Take it from Mark's gospel, beginning in Mark 14, verse 43. "And immediately while he yet spoke, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." When facing the fearsome prospect of death as an evildoer, though he was not, for the sins of mankind, what sustained Jesus more than the Psalms? What did Jesus shout from the cross, one of the seven sayings, Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In fact, one can hardly read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, and not get the entire picture of the suffering servant. And when you study these Psalms in particular, you find that they take you from the depths of our Lord's human suffering to the triumph of divine fellowship and glorification. They span the whole of Jesus' life, from glory to humiliation to glory once again. Jesus referred to the scripture when he told his disciples after the resurrection. Then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Luke 24, 25 to 27. And beloved, one of those prophets was David. May not think of David as being a prophet, but surely as we stand here or sit here today, David was a prophet. The Psalms are prophetic. David is not just writing here of his own sentiment and feelings. He's writing prophetically of the Christ, of his Son, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is his Lord. And in this psalm, David speaks about which he could not know without God's help. And this 16th psalm contains meditations that, according to the New Testament, according to Peter, Jesus drew strength from, even as he hung on the cross and died for you and for me. In Acts chapter 2, it's a lengthy reading, but I wish for you to stay with me for a moment. After Peter talks about the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, being the Holy Spirit coming upon the 12 on the day of Pentecost, he says not only that is being fulfilled, but in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," and we know of at least one place where the foreknowledge of God was at work, in David, in Psalm 16. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain." Verse 24 of Acts 2. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." Remember Psalm 16? You will show me the path of life. God loosed the pains of death. because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. Verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This is our Lord. This is his heart on the cross. He's meditating and praying, surely, through the Psalms. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be shaken or moved. That's why. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. And moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope, even as he died. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with thy countenance or face, when I see you again. Men and brethren, verse 29, is now Peter goes on to interpret what's just been said by divine inspiration. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. There's not a person in sight that didn't know that David wrote this. David talking about this hope of not being corrupted, of his body not decaying, being left in the grave. And Peter says, brethren, let me speak to you freely about David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb, his sepulcher is with us. Therefore, verse 30, being a what? Being a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He's seeing this before, 1,000 years ago, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both David's Lord, both Lord, and your Savior, your Christ. God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The great problem of Psalm 16, even unto the days of Jesus, one of the last great debates that he had is on the 16th Psalm, the Son of David. Who is he? Who is the Son of David? Who is David's son that is also his Lord, his master, his ruler? And it can only be answered with the incarnate God resurrected from the dead. He is David's Lord. He is your Christ. He is your Savior. I'm humbled by the thought of our Lord trudging through the wilderness of his suffering and enduring the pain of the cross. And with what? With the same promises of God that you and I have. Should we expect more? Should we need more? Should we need more to endure this life than the promises of God? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Need we more than that? Is that not the same promise that he made to our Lord? He told our Lord, and I paraphrase, You go and do this thing for our people. I will bring you out of the grave and I will glorify you. What is our promise? Our promise is that if we die with him, that we also, as Paul wrote in Romans 6, will be raised with him. And just as he is glorified, and we don't know what that is, we don't see him now, but then we will see him as he is, and we will share in that glory. That's the promise. That's the promise that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. That's the promise. That where I am, there you may be also. And if our Lord can endure the cross with such a promise as that, then surely we can bear ours. Tonight, we want to encourage anyone who may have never obeyed the gospel to think seriously about that. The time is coming where we all will face the grave. And who knows when that will be? And what will your hope be? What is your hope? Is your hope your own goodness? Is your hope that you've done so well? Boy, if we don't put our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we don't put our trust in his blood, we're out of luck. We're in bad shape. But there's no reason for it. There's no reason. The resurrection of Jesus demands that there's no reason, not one good reason, for a person to walk away from these promises of God. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as God's Son, never repented of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, if you've never died with him, you can't be raised with him. If you've never done that, you need to do that. Or if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, you need to come back home, you need to repent, make things right. If we can encourage you or help you in any way, we hope you'll let us know as we stand and sing.